I told you last week that I had a surprise for you this week. Little did I know that it was in the bulletin last week. So much for my big surprise. So just play along with me, okay? Our elders will tell you I don't give up my pulpit easily. They kind of drag me kicking and screaming off the platform. There are a few men, though, that I will give it up for any day. And our guest today is one of those men. He's a professor of Bible exposition at the Master's Seminary. But when I first met him, he introduced himself as a pastor who happens to teach at a seminary. And I've loved that heart about you. I still remember the spot I was standing. He doesn't even remember us meeting, but I remember the spot that I was standing. Professionally speaking, as a pastor, there are men, I've told you this, that I take into my study to help me learn God's word. There are men that I take into the pulpit with me to help me express God's word. And our guest today is one of the rare ones who goes into my study and into the pulpit with me every single week. And I'm thankful for him. We will be blessed by Dr. Keith Essex. Please welcome him.
Well, it's a privilege to be here. And when I was here about a year and a half ago, Steve wasn't here. He was recreating. And I'm glad that he had that opportunity to spend some time with his family. And I'm glad this morning that he is here. You know, as a guest speaker, you always wonder, well, what should I speak on? Lord, what would I have for the congregation to which I come this Sunday? And actually, I don't remember first meeting Steve, but he probably doesn't remember. Somewhere after a class, he came up to me and made a statement which has somewhat challenged me for these last few years. And that is, he said, "Why don't you preach sermons on whole books of the Bible?" And I've started to do so, and the goal, as if it's in the Lord's plan, as I step aside from full-time teaching at the end of this academic year, I've started to collect some of the sermons I've been doing on whole books of the Bible. Now, I know Mark Dever has done it, but I've got a little different tack to take on some of the books. And so we'll see. We'll see what the Lord has. But in honor of Steve, this morning, I want to preach from a whole book of the Scripture. And that is the book of Ruth. Now, this sermon has had a very, very interesting development. It started off a Saturday night in Messina, Italy. I was just completing a class with the men there at a Team AI school, the Italian Theological Academy, and we have been looking at what is known as the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, with a particular emphasis on Samuel. And of course, having gone through Samuel with the men, we've taken a look at the life of David, seeking to glean not only what the text was saying, but also some of the principles of leadership that we could learn as spiritual leaders from the life of David. And so the men, there are about eight of them, along with my translator, and this was 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, said, "We've had a wonderful time going through these books. Could you consider," God's preaching the next morning for the church, Could you consider preaching the book of Ruth? We'd like to hear Ruth." I said, "Well, okay, fine." And so that night I went back to the room and got up early. Well, didn't get much sleep that night. Got up early the next morning and started to write out a sermon on Ruth. Gave it the next day. And it's always good to have your wife there. She said, "Honey, that was great. You need to do that again." I said, "No, that's kind of a one-shot thing." And a few weeks later, I was going to Norway for another one of our alums, and I was going to be preaching in the church that he pastors, preaches at. And he had sent me an email and said, you can preach on anything, but I'd like you to consider preaching on Ruth. So I'm seeing a trend develop here. And before I went to Norway, I preached in the UK for another one of our alums. And so I thought, well, if I'm going to do it again, I better find out what I'm doing. And so I kind of worked it a little bit more, preached it in London, actually south of London, in Helsham, UK. So this sermon began in Italy, got preached a second time in England, and then the third time in Bergen, Norway. And I thought, well, you know, this whole idea came from Steve Schwartz. That he's the one that said you should start preaching whole books of the Bible. And so in honor of Steve, let's turn to the book of Ruth. And here, in the next few minutes, an exposition on the whole book. Now, obviously, we're not going to read every last verse. That's your assignment this week. I know Steve likes to give you assignments, so I thought I would just kind of jump in and give you another one. Actually, you can read Ruth in about 30 minutes, and hopefully after this morning you'll want to read it. So, you know, hey, the World Series might end tonight anyway. Sorry about that, for those of you who are Cubs fans. And maybe not, but it is going to end this week someday. And so you need something to replace the time, so read Ruth when the World Series comes to an end. But it's a great, great little book nestled away on the pages of the Old Testament. Now, why should we want to hear what is in Ruth? Yes, it's a nice story, but that's more Sunday school material, isn't it? I mean, just to have kind of a nice narrative of what God did many centuries ago in ancient Israel. Isn't that the stuff of Sunday school, not the stuff of preaching? Well, not really. It's interesting, as I said, this sermon began in Europe. And Europe is much further down the road in being a post-Christian society than we are even here in the United States. That in Italy, in the United Kingdom, England, in Norway, these are places, particularly in England and Norway, that have had a strong Christian heritage. In fact, a lot of our heritage here in this country goes back to those European Christians who first came to this country. And it's sad to go now and see what has taken place in those countries. In fact, a congregation this size in Europe is considered a mega church. This is a large congregation because of the post-Christian society in which they live. But of course, what has taken place there is now taking place here. Christian values, Christian virtues are under attack. Not only opposed, but mocked, scorned, ridiculed. And of course, that is now taking place in our society. That as we think in terms of so many agendas that are out there in our society, they are directly opposed to what we as Christians stand for. The family is under attack. Christian virtues of honesty, integrity, faithfulness, loyalty, all of these things are mocked and ridiculed and scorned today. And the result is we see society unraveling. We live in days that become more and more brutal. The things that are taking place around us that are unimaginable, almost indescribable, to find how our citizens are treating fellow citizens in nooks and crannies of our culture today, which are really devastating, you know, to our hearts. And so we see the ways of God under attack. We see society unraveling. But you know, this is not new. This has taken place many times in human history. This is not the first time, and if Jesus Christ tarries, it will not be the last time that the godly find themselves living in ungodly times, where it's hard to be one who follows God. In fact, it is much like the period of judges in Israel. And of course, as you come to the book of Ruth in our English order, it follows right after the book of Judges. And there's a reason for that, because as we begin reading in Ruth, verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," when the judges judged. And so this is the situation, this is the circumstances, this is the time, this is the era when the events narrated in this book took place. It was a time, going back to that very last verse of Judges 21, verse 25, it was those days where there was no king in Israel. As a result, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's interesting, we live in a culture today which uses this motto, "Do your own thing." Well, this is not new. This is not the first time that men have tried to throw off the restraints and to do their own thing. This was what was going on in Israel during the period of the judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, what is right in God's eyes? What is right in their own eyes? And there was no king. There was no human king, but Israel didn't need a human king. They had God as their king. But they had turned away from God. They had rebelled against him. And they, because of that, suffered these serious and dire consequences. And of course, what God would do was ultimately raise up a human king that would start to bring some order and stability. And through David, even, again, a spiritual model and a spiritual example for his people. But that's in the future as we come to the book of Ruth. By the way, Ruth is in Scripture for a major purpose, and that is to prepare the way for David, because Ruth and Boaz were in the human line of David becoming king, and certainly as we get to the end, David is the key word, that he is the result of the faithfulness of this man and this woman. And at the very end of the book, we see a genealogy which brings us down to David, the great king of Israel. That's going to be the consequence, but we want to see how God worked to bring that ultimate outcome to pass. And so we come to the book of Ruth, realizing that what we're going to read took place in a time period in Israel very much like what we face as Christian believers today. We find ourselves like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. We find ourselves as godly men and women living in a very ungodly times. And so we pose the question as we come to the book of Ruth, how do the godly live? Now I realize the book of Ruth is not didactic. It is not spiritual instruction in the sense that we have out and out commandments that are given to us to live by. We're listening to a story. We're listening to an account of what God did in the past. But interesting, in our order of books, Ruth comes right after Judges. That's where it fits as far as this historical context is concerned. Interesting, if you're reading this in the Jewish order, it comes right after Proverbs, where much instruction has been given in how the wise, how the godly are to live. And interestingly, as we come to this book, we see three godly individuals, three wise individuals, who through their lives we can learn how the wise lived, how the wise, godly men and women lived in an ungodly time. And so we come to the book of Ruth. How do the godly live? Well, the first thing we need to realize as we come to the book of Ruth is very early in the first chapter, we are introduced to the impossible obstacles that face these godly individuals. I don't know where you are this morning, but in your life, you might say, there are some obstacles in my life that I don't see how there is any solution. Well, that is how the book of Ruth begins. Begin with me at verse 11 of chapter 1. Naomi has been in Moab. Her husband has taken her there because there's a famine in Judea, in Bethlehem, the town they're from. And so they have gone to Moab. There they have lived, and there two of their sons have married. And then, sadly, Elimelech and then his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die, leaving three widowed ladies. And in the ancient world, this was a disastrous situation. For without husbands, they found themselves without protection, without provision. This was a male-oriented society, and widows were at the lower rung, widows and orphans. And here we have these three widowed ladies. And Naomi hears in Moab that the Lord has visited his people and that there is once again food in the land of Judea. And so she departs from Moab to return back to her home. And amazingly, her two Moabite daughters-in-law want to go along with her. And Naomi is trying to dissuade them, trying to have them go back to their family in Moab. And since she cannot dissuade them, though they want to return with her, she has to speak of the black circumstances that would await if they follow her. She says, beginning in verse 11, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my wombs that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And so, here's the situation. Now, yes, it has come about because of foolish decisions made on Naomi's behalf by the men in her life. Now, there was nothing directly in the commandments that said that an Israelite couldn't go to live in Moabite. But since, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Moabites were under God's judgment, it was not the wisest decision to make. And of course, the two sons marrying Moabite women, again, was not the wisest decision. Now these women find themselves bearing the consequences of those foolish decisions. And sometimes we realize that both individually and corporately, we find ourselves with difficult circumstances in our lives, difficult obstacles before us, because of foolish decisions we have made along the way, individually and corporately. But nevertheless, we live in a cause and effect world. That's the way God has made it. And so here is Naomi. She finds herself as this middle-aged woman, and she lays out very realistically for her daughters-in-law the discouraging consequences of the decisions that have been made on her behalf by Elimelech and her sons. If you go with me, I don't have sons in my womb anymore. I don't have the provision that you need as far as a husband is concerned. And even if I did, even if I could have sons, would you wait around for them to grow up to become your husbands? At this point, even these two wives were probably in their mid-20s, and if they were to wait around for sons to themselves become 20, they would be past the point of bearing. No, you take a look at the human circumstances. You take a look at the situation. Let's be realistic. Let's be rational. You know, we said it's impossible. I can't have sons, and even if I did, you would not wait around for them. No. This is harder. This is a burden. And of course, Naomi realizes that the Lord is in control of all things. And so she believes that this is what the Lord has brought to bear in her life. So this is just the heart of what is in Ruth chapter 1. It's a chapter of heartache. It's a chapter of difficulty. It's a chapter of hardship. It's a chapter, as you get to the end, where it doesn't seem as though there is 1 ounce of hope. Now, Orpah listens to Naomi and goes back to Moab. Ruth clings to her mother-in-law and goes with her as they return to Bethlehem. But you get to the end of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, and there's no hope. Here are Naomi and Ruth, and there's absolutely no human answer to their predicament. Impossible obstacles. Again, do you feel that way many times in your life? Do you feel that way because of what's taking place in our society? No hope. Things have gone from bad to worse, and there's no way they're ever getting better corporately. There's no way. You don't know where I am. You don't know the foolish decisions that I have made, that others have made, that impact me. That now, from the human perspective, from the human reasoning, there is no answer. There is no hope. That's how chapter 1 ends. But it's amazing when you come over to the end of the narrative. For in chapter 4, second of all, we see the wonderful outcomes. Now turn over to Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Now remember, Naomi said, "You follow me, impossible. You're not going to get a husband. There's no hope. I don't have sons. And even if I did, you couldn't wait around. There is no prospect of marriage being with me. No protection, no provision. That's just the way it is." And yet, amazingly, in verse 10 of chapter 4, we're hearing these words from a man named Boaz as he addresses the elders of the people there in Bethlehem, and says, "Moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased of his inheritance, so the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. you are witnesses today. An impossible situation. Impossible obstacles. You will never have a husband. What a wonderful outcome. I'm here today to say I'm acquiring Ruth as my wife. I hope it gets better than that. After the people affirm this, verse 11, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Not only affirming before the Lord that you're marrying this woman, Ruth, Boaz, but we will affirm that you will have children, and through the children you'll have continued wealth, and you'll become famous in Bethlehem. Not only, of course, that he became famous, that his name is great in Bethlehem, but here we are in Bakersfield talking about Boaz here this morning. I mean, they're just saying, not only is this impossible obstacle overcome of Ruth being married, but through the marriage might God do marvelous and great and astounding things. And so, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighboring women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. I mean, God did abundantly above all that was asked or even thought. A husband. A child. Now, because legality, because he's going to inherit Elimelech's land, he is in that line. And so it is Naomi's son, legally, through Ruth and Boaz. A son has been born to Naomi. His name is Obed, and thanks to his great-grandson by the name of David. Fame will go on literally into all eternity. Because amazingly, you see, David also had a greater son, Jesus the Messiah. And so impossible outcomes that lead to wonderful outcomes. Well, that's an exciting story. How God can change the impossible to the possible and do astoundingly more than human thinking can even conceive. It's interesting, chapter 1, human thinking has only led to no hope. But by chapter 4, we start to realize that God is able to do far above what we can think, what we can even conceive in our minds. And so that's the bookend as far as the narrative is concerned. What is impossible in chapter 1 becomes the possible in chapter 4. What becomes that which is hard to even conceive rationally in chapter 1 becomes that which God accomplishes in chapter 4. But we still have our question. How are the godly living in ungodly times? How did these consequences that arose out of foolish decisions that look so impossible, so discouraging, so hopeless from the human perspective, how did they change? And of course, obviously, I'll let you read the book to see the circumstances God used. But what we want to see together in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, we'll go all the way through verse 12, as we take a look at the change, is how the godly lived. And we'll put it this way. The emphasized actions. First of all, the actions of God's people. How did the godly live in these ungodly times? Well, the first thing we know, beginning in chapter 2, is obedience to God's word. 2:2, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." And Naomi responded to Ruth, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, why does that enter into mind? Why does Ruth realize, all right, now as one who is poor, one who is destitute, as barley harvest has started, I need to go to a field and I need to glean? That is that as the harvesting is taking place, that I am able to glean, I'm able to follow those who are harvesting, and whatever they drop, I can pick up. And in fact, as they're unable to get the corners, that those corners I can go ahead and reap. This is where I can gain grain for myself and for Naomi. Well, she is following the word of God. If you turn back to Leviticus, I know that book that we all love to have devotions in, Leviticus. Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. By the way, it's interesting that she is obeying God's word with some passages that probably we haven't given a whole lot of thought to. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. "Now when you reap," the Lord told the Israelites, "when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen of the vineyard, for fruit of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. The needy among your people and the non-Israelites who have come to live among you." And here is Ruth. And Ruth is who? A stranger. She's a Moabite. A Moabite is a woman who, yes, is married into an Israelite family, but, you know, throughout the book, and in fact in 2:2, Ruth the Moabite is said to Naomi. And throughout the book of Ruth, well, the way to chapter 4 and getting married, we get reminded again and again by the Holy Spirit-directed narrator, it's Ruth the Moabite. This is a stranger. She comes unto Torah. That the stranger might be able to glean and get provision. And of course, as a healthy young woman, she is gleaning for the well-being of her mother-in-law, a very needy Israelite. And so, "you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is the Lord that is speaking. This is the Lord's way. And Ruth responds to Scripture. She's obedient to God's word. Through that, God provides. And even when you come to, that's what we see in chapter 2. And even in chapter 4, when we get to Boaz, Boaz is doing everything according to Scripture. That when, through his kindness, Naomi has Ruth challenge Boaz to be a kinsman. He's a near relative. He's able to redeem us. He's able to pay the price necessary for us. Well, Boaz follows the word of God. He follows the stipulations of Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28, 48 to 49. I'll let you read those. Again, he's finding what is in the book of Leviticus and applying it to himself. He is a near relative. Actually, we should start off in chapter 2, verse 20, when Ruth comes back from gleaning Boaz's part of the field. Naomi says, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said, "The man is our relative. He is near to us. He is one of our redeemers. He is one who is able, if he is willing, to pay the purchase price to buy the land back and raise up seed for our family. He is a close relative. He is a Goel. He is a redeemer." And so because of that, he is challenged, and he responds to the challenge of Ruth in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Goes to the city gate and there does the negotiations, and again follows Scripture to the T. He realizes, as he tells Ruth in 3:12, "It's true, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. I cannot be your redeemer at this point because, biblically, Leviticus chapter 25, there's a closer relative. He, as it were, has first rights to provide for the redemption." So he has to go to the city. He has to find the relative. And in verse 3, when the relative comes, in chapter 4, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought I'd inform you. Okay? He's following everything precisely as the word of God has to say. And the man says at the end of verse 4, "I'll redeem it. Thanks for letting me know the circumstances. I'll take care of it. Oh, by the way, Naomi's also a widow. There's got to be seed involved, too. They've got to have a son that's able to inherit the land that you're going to, you know, buy back and provide for Naomi." Verse 5, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of our deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." I can't do that, verse 6. I can't redeem it in some way that would jeopardize my own inheritance. By the way, the text never looks negatively on the man. This was true. In some way, it would mar his inheritance. And so he says, "Boaz, redeem it yourself. You have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." And so the custom of that time, take off the shoe. This is the way in which the contract was basically signed. And Boaz now is able to fulfill Scripture, buy the land, raise up seed, and do everything according to God's word. What we see, beginning in 2:2, and all the way through to chapter 4, verse 10, is we see godly men committed and women committed to knowing and obeying precisely what the Bible has to say. And if I can put it this way, not just in those big things, but in the small particulars that were required by God. You see, it's obedience not only to the big principles of Scripture, but the small details as well. And I know that from this pulpit and what takes place in this church, you are exposed to the truths of God's Word. The big truths of sin and the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, but also to the little particulars too of what the Bible says then should be true of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. What we see with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, as we read Ruth carefully, is these were godly women who in ungodly times knew the Bible and more than that, obeyed the Bible. They lived Scripture. And this is one of the things that God used to transform an impossible situation into a wonderful outcome. But it's not just obedience to God's word. The other amazing thing is, as we particularly look at chapter 2 and 3, is that these were praying people. And once again, praying about the small circumstances of life. When Boaz first meets Ruth, notice what he says in 2:12, May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. May the Lord reward you. May the Lord be your provision. You've come to believe in Him. May He provide for you. We've already seen in verse 20 of chapter 2, Naomi's first words when he hears who Ruth, whose field she has been in that day, may he be blessed of the Lord. That is Boaz, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living or to the dead. Chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz again speaking to Ruth, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. We've already seen in chapter 4, after the marriage has been determined, I've acquired Ruth, that the people, may the Lord make the woman to have children. May you achieve wealth and become famous in Bethlehem. What we find as we go through this text is these are praying people. And they pray, they invoke the Lord into every aspect of their life. It's like the first word out of their mouth is the Lord. May the Lord reward you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord do this and the such. Are we praying people? And I mean praying constantly throughout the day, invoking the Lord into the circumstances that we face in our life. Well, there was a habit. You could go back into chapter 1 and realize that Naomi had already been doing that. And, of course, continues on throughout the narrative. This is the emphasized action, not only obedience to Scripture, but second of all, attention to prayer. These were praying people. The interesting thing is that only two times in the whole book of Ruth does God directly do anything that the author notes. In 1:6, He visited his people by giving them food. In chapter 4, verse 13, he opened up Ruth's womb so she might conceive and have a child. And of course, those are the big things. And God is the one who opens and closes the womb. God is the one who gives rain and withholds it. God is the one who gives seed, and he is the one who gives food. But the interesting thing is, as we see the obedience to God's word and the prayers, by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, every prayer prayed by the godly has been answered. Every prayer. And the amazing thing is Ruth doesn't emphasize the miraculous. You know, I think in ungodly times, many times we think, oh God, just do something spectacular. Something big, something grand, something great that will make the ungodly take notice. Well, God is at work. God still provides our daily bread. God still gives us sons and daughters. But the book of Ruth reminds us that God works behind the scene. God works in some ways to us hidden ways to accomplish his plans and his purpose. And he doesn't call the godly to do the miraculous. He calls the godly just to know and obey his word and invoke his name in prayer. How do the godly live in ungodly times? What answer do we get from the book of Ruth? How the godly live in ungodly times? The way we're called to live at all times. By taking God his word, knowing it, and obeying it, and invoking God continually in prayer. What does God want from you and I this morning as we face the challenge as Christians of living in what is rapidly becoming a post-Christian society? He asks nothing different than he asked of our forefathers. Know my word and obey it, and seek me in prayer. I felt bad as this service began, and Darren reminded us that this is, well, tomorrow's Reformation Day. This is Reformation Sunday. And I was saying, Lord, this is the day I should have been preaching on justification by faith alone. I chose the wrong message. What will Martin Luther think of me? Those were hard days. Martin Luther had to learn to live as a man of God in ungodly times. But you know what God demanded of him 499 years ago, and what he demands of you and I is exactly the same. Obedience to my word and invoking me in prayer. And what is Martin Luther? Why was he a great reformer? Because he learns God's word and obeyed it. And because he learned how to pray. Now, I know it's not spectacular. It's not glamorous. It's not miraculous. But it's reality. So just like Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi in ancient Israel, just like the reformers during the Reformation, we find ourselves today facing the same challenges of how to live for God in an age where God is attacked. How to be godly in ungodly times. And the book of Ruth reminds us the wise man takes this to heart. How do you live? You live obediently and prayerfully. The times do not change the essentials. And as we do, I believe we'll also see that which is humanly impossible become the wonderful outcomes that God brings about in our lives individually, in our family, in our church, and yes, if He will, in our nation. If we will simply obey the word and pray continually. That's the lesson for us today from the little book of Ruth. I challenge you to read it this week and let the Holy Spirit seal this truth to your heart and mind. As a godly man or woman, Lord, help me to know and obey your word and pray through every detail of my life. Let us pray together. Father, you know better than we the challenges that we face individually and corporately. Father, there's many times we get discouraged as we see your name blasphemed, your name mocked, and Father, your ways ridiculed and rebelled against. And Father, so many times we wonder, what do you demand of us as believers in Jesus Christ? We thank you for the book of Ruth. It reminds us that no matter what the times, our response to you does not change. Father, help us to know and obey your word. And Father, help us to petition you continually in prayer. Father, may the same actions that we see that characterize the godly in Ruth, characterize us. And Father, may you in each one of our lives change that which is humanly impossible into that which you show to be godly and possible. And Father, is any here today that have never come to know you through your Son Jesus Christ, Father, may you challenge them that they might realize that this ungodly world does not have the answer to their dilemmas because of sin, because of folly, because of foolishness. But as we've already sung, that is only through the cross of Christ. Father, may they commit themselves to your way in an ungodly world. And Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, might you help us to live as godly people today and this week as we face ungodly times. We pray to the end that Jesus Christ might receive the honor and the glory.